Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we come offering thanks to you. Our gratitude knows no bounds, especially when we consider all the things that you have done for us, all the things that you are doing in our lives, all the things that you have yet promised to us. Father, we pray that we would never take these things for granted. We pray, Father, that even now we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth in a way that you truly deserve to be worshiped, not with mere external lip service, but from the depths of our souls, from the depths of our hearts, might you be praised, adored, and worshiped today. Help us in that regard as we open your word. Even now, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me, as I said, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Our study begins in the first verse. This really doesn't require any special kind of setup because Moses transitions yet again to a new subject, which is his reiteration of the Ten Commandments to this second generation of Israelites who were soon to enter the Promised Land. Here we begin reading at verse 1. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, just a brief reminder before we get started here, it's important that we remember once again that the covenant promises of God to the Israelites were conditioned on their obedience to his commands. There are many who insist that this is not always so, that God promised the land, for example, to the Israelites with no strings attached. And while it's true that there is no specific place where the Lord makes those land promises and attaches conditions to them, we can see throughout history that there were, in fact, conditions attached to those promises as well. Think about it. If God's promise of the land was unconditional, then we have to ask, why is it that they were so often exiled out of the land for their disobedience? Why weren't they simply allowed to stay in spite of their disobedience? Why were they constantly dispersed into other lands, sometimes near, sometimes far, and most of the time very hostile to them? It really doesn't make any sense unless we understand all of God's covenant promises have strings attached. Now, we who worship Christ, we who have been born again by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, we who now have the fully inscripturated Word of God at our disposal, and we can look at both Old and New Testaments, and we can view the Old in light of the New, we understand that the only one who was able to meet the conditions established in God's covenants was Christ himself, the perfect one, Christ who came in principled obedience to every one of God's commands. After all, how many of God's commands do we need to break in order to nullify any obedience that we might have made to the others? Just one. You just mess up one time. James 2:10 says that very clearly. We can keep the whole law and slip up at one point, and we have disobeyed all of it. And so there again, this is a fundamental misunderstanding, primarily promoted by dispensationalists who want to place the Israelites as a particular ethnic group or a particular group to whom God made special promises, again, it's just not true. Those promises were made and they were principled or predicated on the idea of obedience to God's commands. Anyway, as Moses reminds the Israelites, the Lord's commandments, initially given at Mount Horeb, began with, "You shall have no other gods before me." This commandment is actually expanded upon in the next chapter in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. Moses tells the Israelites, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." So much for land promises. Whatever land you're on, whatever land you think yourself to possess, for whatever reason, whatever you think about God's inviolable promises based on nothing but his promise, God says here that if you disobey this one command, he'll wipe you from the face of the earth. There again, this magnifies the need to have Christ as the one who obeyed the law for us. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm not guilty of having other gods. I'm not guilty of supplanting the one true God. Hold that thought. Hold that thought. The primary reason God issued this command was on the basis of a doctrine that theologians call the exclusivity of God. If you're looking for a textbook definition of this, it would be as follows. The exclusivity of God refers to the belief that there's only one God and that this God is unique and incomparable, with no other gods or deities existing or deserving of worship. This is something that was consistently repeated whenever the Israelites would be called to assemble together. It's known as the Shema. Remember, they would blow the shofar, the ram's horn, to gather the people of the Lord together. And they would recite this Shema, which means hear or listen. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4, we see an example of this. Having gathered the people together, Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." As the one and only true God, he will not share his glory with any other gods because he cannot share with them what they are incapable and unworthy of possessing. And here's the thing, you know, there are a lot of people who say, well, this really defeats Trinitarian doctrine, does it not? And the answer is clearly, no, it does not. In fact, the doctrine of the exclusivity of God actually protects the triune nature of God. Why? Because if we understand the Trinity correctly, I'm not saying understand it perfectly, but if we understand the Trinity perfectly, we understand that God exists simultaneously in three personages, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all co-equal. They are all eternal. They are all everything that God himself is, sharing all of his perfections. Some people call them attributes. I call them perfections simply because they're not things that we attribute to him. They are things that make him what he is in his perfection. And so when you've got a triune Godhead who manifests himself in every way as co-eternal, as, you know, existing in every way as the other personage within the Trinity, then admittedly, there's something there that we cannot explain fully. But it's the truth of the Word of God nonetheless. There are far too many examples of passages that teach on the deity of Christ. There are far too many passages that teach on the deity of the Holy Spirit, certainly those passages that speak to the deity of God the Father himself. And so we derive from that this idea that what the original writers of Scripture, indeed God himself as he transmitted the Scriptures, what they were trying to get across, namely in this designation of God as Elohim, the plural designation of God, is that he exists in three persons. Now, these persons are not to be divided from each other, and yet they are separate and distinct in terms of the roles or capacities that they fulfill. Well, I still don't understand. Well, join the club. It's something that theologians have strived to understand for centuries. It's not something that we're going to understand perfectly this side of glory. I don't even know that we'll understand it when we get to glory. I think there are certain things, you know, people get this idea we're going to be omniscient when we get to glory. No, you're not. There will still be awe and wonder over so many things that we don't know about our God. And guess what? We'll be satisfied. You might as well practice being satisfied now, right? You might as well practice contentment now. You might as well be brave enough and bold enough to say there are certain things that we just don't know. And yet in the face of so much scriptural evidence, these things are true, so we must believe them. God knew that man would always attempt to create gods that he deemed more palatable, more relatable. This is why he gave his second command, which here in verses 8 through 10 of our text reads as follows. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And again, this is very important that we understand there's a connective tissue between the first and the second commandments. In fact, there's connective tissue in all of the commandments. God is building principle on principle an idea of how it is that he is to be worshiped, how it is that he's to be understood. He is one God, therefore, we are to make no idols in an attempt to subvert him or substitute anything in his place. Now, notice also, this is very telling. He says, showing loving kindness to everyone. No, right at the outset of the giving of his moral law, the Lord says that not everyone is going to be the object of my sovereign love. How does he qualify it? Those who love me and keep my commandments. This is another plug for the merits of the doctrines of grace. How is it that an individual born in sin, born at enmity with this thrice holy God, how is it that that person who is born in a condition of hating God, not wanting to follow his commandments, how is it that that person, any person, is taken from that state of abject rebellion and hatred toward God to a condition where he now loves God and is willing to obey? There's only one explanation for that, and it's God's sovereign intervention. It's God's replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. It's God transforming us from being God haters to God lovers. There's no other way to account for that unless you want to give yourself the power to transform yourself in such a way. A power, by the way, which the New Testament is replete with this, a power that only the Holy Spirit possesses. When Jesus met with Nicodemus in the garden, he told him, look, Nicodemus, basically, Nicodemus, you come with flattering words, but before we say anything else about anything, let me just tell you, you must be born, not again, from above, anothen. Now, does it imply again? Yes, that's Nicodemus' whole confusion was, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And then Jesus, though, explains, Nicodemus, that's not what I'm talking about. And what does he do? He explains to Nicodemus the working of the Holy Spirit. the necessary working of the Holy Spirit. He says, consider the wind. You see its effects, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You only see that it's had an effect. And he says, such is the Holy Spirit. You can't call forth the wind, can you? Can you tell me from one moment to the next, especially in Texas, which direction the wind's going to be blowing? Of course not. Why? Because you don't have that power. Then neither can you take it upon yourself to save yourself the way that the Holy Spirit alone can save. Very important that we understand all of this. And those who love Him and keep His commandments are those in whom He has placed His love and given the righteous robes of Christ, who obeyed every one of the commandments for us. He obeyed for you. Why? Because you can't. So much for sinless perfectionism. Oh, I can't if I try hard enough. Do you realize that that very thought is sinful? Why? Because it militates against everything the scriptures say that you are. You're not capable. This is why trust in Christ is essential. Now, idol worship is actually not that difficult to understand conceptually. The Hebrew word translated as idols here is Eliel. From an etymological standpoint, it's interesting to note that this word was likely first coined as a diminutive form of the Hebrew word for God, El. We've discussed before the suffix im, im, generally refers to plurality. In the same way, the suffix il places a diminutive form of the word in the place of the original word, Eliel, little god, little g god. You know, we have the same thing in other languages. I mean, in Spanish, what do you do if you want to make your abuela a little abuela? She's an abuelita, right? You put the ita at the end of almost anything and you get small. It's the same thing in the Hebrew. So Eliel refers to any god, little g, that's not the one true god. And you might be thinking already, well, that's not allowed. You're right. See how that builds on the first commandment? Don't even think about making an idol. Why? Because an idol is a substitute for God. Over time, this word began to be used to refer to anything that was deemed worthless, vain, or of no value. And when understood in the context of God Himself, an idol is any worthless thing that one uses as an object of worship. The reasoning is simple. How can something inherently worthless be put in the place of God, who alone is worthy of loving with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? And the answer is, it can't. You can't do that. This is why I went off on that tangent last Lord's Day about worship. There's so many people today who want to go back to all the ceremony and all the pomp and all of the things that are attached to worship, missing the point that God demands that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. The external things are gone. The external factors of our religion should be kept at bay. Why? Because they give the false assurance that we're actually worshiping when we might not be worshiping at all. Yeah, but I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm engaging in the sacraments. I'm engaging in this activity and that activity. I'm genuflecting and making the sign of the cross, and all of that is rubbish in light of the way God says that He is to be worshiped. Yes, it's nice to have a building with all of the stained glass and all the comfortable pews and an air conditioner that works, praise the Lord. We've got facilities downstairs. We could feed an army. We do feed an army every Lord's Day afternoon. There are nice things to have in the church. We do have a liturgy of sorts. We go from here to here to here to here to here. But the capstone of our worship is when The pastor stands before you and says, open your Bibles too, and we engage in spirit and in truth with the author of it all. And if you've not come here this morning, you might have come here with a head for worship. I'm going to be titillated spiritually by what I see and what I sense, how I feel. You've come for all the wrong reasons. To worship God in spirit and in truth means that He alone is the object of our love, adoration, and worship. Nothing else. You mean not even... What if we need to sing psalms? You know what you need to do? Read your psalms. Yeah, but I like hearing it out loud. Well, read it out loud. Why? Because, folks, there's no virtue. There's virtue signaling all over the place. If we'll only do this, then we'll be closer to the Lord. You know what? There is something we need to do to be closer to the Lord, and we need to do it individually and corporately, and that is learn to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's it. All this clamoring for, I need this, and I need that, and I need the other thing. If there was only more discipleship in this church, folks, there's ample discipleship. Here's an idea, disciple yourself. Or better, much better, depend on the Holy Spirit. Does Paul not tell the Romans in Romans chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I belong to Him? Are we not told that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, our helper, the one who comes alongside of us and makes all the things that are unclear in the Word of God clear to us, who compels us to put into action what we know the Word of God to speak of? I would ask those who clamor for more externals, what about the internal? What are you doing to ensure that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in you? And could it be that your pursuit of all things external is actually placing your light under a basket? Could be. Once again, this is what makes the doctrine of God's exclusivity so important. Since the dawn of man's existence, attempts have been made to refashion the one true God into many other forms in an effort to make Him more relevant, more relatable, less severe, or simply visible. Now we need something visible, something that will aid us in our worship. You don't. You don't. If the internal witness, if the internal residence of the Holy Spirit in you is not enough, you've got far bigger problems than needing anything around you to feed that hunger that you have for sensory satisfaction. One of God's many unique attributes or perfections is His incorporeity. We talked about the incorporeal nature of God. What is that? Well, He's without body. He's without substance. Have you ever asked yourself why? Have you ever asked yourself why God doesn't describe Himself except for those anthropomorphic expressions of who God is in the Scriptures that are intended to help us envision not Him, but a specific truth that He's trying to convey about Himself? Have you ever asked yourself why He never revealed Himself beyond His revelation of Himself in the burning bush, beyond the cloud, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, all of those other theophanies that we see in Scripture? The reason He's not done that is because He does not want you to have an image of Him in your mind. Why? Because any image you can construct in your mind is going to be completely and utterly inadequate. You just can't do it. This is why He's often described in Scripture as being invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul gives Timothy a short word of benediction. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, we have John 1:18, where the apostle writes, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, that is Jesus, he has explained him. How exactly? Well, I'm not going to drag you back there again, but remember Jesus' conversation with Philip in John chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip, being probably the spokesman for the group, said, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean we've seen him? Just show us him and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus, once again, kind of frustrated with Philip's lack of spiritual understanding, he says, wait, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Me and the Father are one. If you're looking for one of the most helpful examples of the deity of Christ in the Scriptures, this is it. By insisting that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, Jesus is claiming to be equal with the Father in every way. We talked about that on Wednesday night. When the Lord says that he's equal to the Father, they understood that to mean equality with God himself. All this to say that we do have a visible, corporeal God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But being God of very God himself, he's still the only one of his kind. And any attempts to capture him in print form, sculpture, painting, really, you know, I have to reiterate that the real violation of the second commandment is in making things graven images to worship them. But I would argue that really, after thinking about it for so long as I have, the only real reason that we're prohibited from making any of those graven images to worship them is because if we attempt to make any graven image of Christ himself, we're not going to be worshiping the Lord himself. We're going to be worshiping that image. That's going to be an idol, right? This is why the Lord gave us the second commandment to begin with. There's no substitute for the real thing. So we dare not even try to represent him in any other way than how he presents himself in his word. Now, when you think of idol, I've said this before, I need to say it again. When you think of idol, chances are you're thinking of something made of wood, something made of stone, something that's erected in a place of prominence where people can come and pay their dues to that particular thing that represents the one true God. But those things are often seen, again, as physical things, tangible things that are designed to assist in worshiping the one true God. But we need to be aware that an idol can be anything. An idol can be anything that we place in a position of importance that hinders our ability to worship God alone and to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And again, this goes back to the external aspects of worship. If you say you need or want this, that, or the other thing to help you in your worship, I want you to ask yourself right now, why? Why do you need that? Because there is no answer to that other than I need an idol. I need something to promote or build in me the lack of true worship that I have in myself. I mean, that's really all there is to it. And as I've said before, there are many people who have made idols out of many other things. It's not just the external trappings of religiosity. Many have made idols out of their jobs, their hobbies, their children, other individuals, professional athletes, movie stars. Just look, I'm not bashing the game of soccer. Okay, I'm going to bash the game of soccer. Have you been watching and paying close attention to the idol worship that's been on your TV screen for any number of weeks now? All over a bunch of men kicking a little round ball, running incessantly in hopes of putting said little round ball in a net at the end of the... Do you realize how stupefyingly inane that is? Now, okay, well, I'm a soccer fan. Well, bless your heart. You could say the same thing to me about football. I get it. But there's a difference between being a spectator who enjoys that type of craziness, right? And having a good time. But the number of people who are actually contemplating suicide when their favorite player gets hurt, the number of people who are completely undone because their team didn't win, now you have a problem. You've made an idol out of the game. You've made an idol out of those who play the game. And it's not just soccer. What about movie stars, singers, pastors, theologians? Be careful that you're not making idols, even though you don't intend to make idols out of those things. And here's probably the biggest idol that any of us have. Me. Be careful that you don't make yourself an idol. Now, who would do that? Look, as one pastor said years and years and years ago, women, this doesn't mean that the barn doesn't need an occasional coat of paint, if you get my drift. It doesn't mean that we walk out of the house disheveled, not dressed properly, not caring about how we look, as if we've taken some kind of Nazarite oath. No, we're to take care of ourselves in the interest of good stewardship, but that can very easily translate into idolatry if we're not careful. The moment you begin to idolize yourself, you know, and again, I can't stand, one of my pet peeves in all the land is the selfie. Especially when you have to make some goofy face. What are you doing? Not only are you making an idol of yourself, you're inviting other people to idolize you. For what? Are you worth it? Despite what L'Oreal says, no. But we do it. We do it. Now again, you need to find the balance here. There's nothing wrong with looking good, nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. In fact, there are all kinds of right with those things. There's nothing wrong with loving your children. Certainly nothing wrong with raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them right from wrong, caring for them, putting medicine on their boo-boos, band-aids, the whole works, as long as those children don't become your idol. Because the moment you begin to idolize them, what happens when things don't go as swimmingly as you think they should have gone? The loss of an idol is a serious thing. Be careful. The minute we allow anything to overshadow God's rightful place in our lives as the sole object of our worship, love, adoration, and devotion, we've made a huge mistake that could very well constitute the sin of idolatry. I don't have any idea what idols you have in your life. I'm not even going to pretend to know. But I do know that if you have them, you need to destroy them. What, destroy my children? No. Destroy your idolatry. Put things in perspective. Everything you have is from God, including your children. But guess who owns it all? He owns it all. It's all his. And the sooner we come to grips with that, the better off we'll be. We're not in control. I mean, if you haven't figured that out already, you're going to figure it out sooner or later. One of the most frightening things I've ever read in Scripture is the Lord's assessment of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my namesake, and have not grown weary. You might get the idea, wow, that's pretty commendable. Wonderful. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. How had the Ephesians lost their first love? Many scholars insist that it was because of the undue love that they gained for everything around them. They did everything right externally. They went through the motions admirably. They did everything that might be seen as commendable by a watching world who sees benefit in all of the external, temporal, physical things. But they had lost the only thing that really mattered at all. They lost the object of their love. They lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you're one of these people who insist that we need this, we need that, we need the other thing, all you need is Christ. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He said, you know, three times I asked the Lord to remove it. Every time the Lord said no. Now, he said it much nicer than that, right? What did he say? Every time the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient. But Lord, I want that other thing. My grace is sufficient. Oh, but Lord, we need that. My grace is sufficient. Oh, but I'll be able to worship you in a much more feeling, sensory way. My grace is sufficient. Oh, but Lord, I've got this thing going on in my life. My grace is sufficient. But what about this lack? My grace is sufficient. We need desperately to understand that. And I have a great fear for those who either don't or won't understand the simplicity of it all, because they need all of this other stuff. Is he not sufficient? Yeah, but I need fill in the blank. If you put anything in that blank, he's not sufficient. Yeah, but the world needs, if you put anything in that blank, he's not sufficient. What this country needs is, if you put anything in that blank, he's not sufficient. And the question is on you. Is he sufficient? Well, yes, he's sufficient, but he also uses human means. He does. And if he calls you to a task, you be about that task with all the energy that you can muster for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. If he calls you to something, do it. Enough of the clamoring for everybody else to do something. I'm not interested in what he's calling me to do. I'm more interested in what he's calling you to do. You see how sinful that is? There's a saying in the South, you tend to your rat killing, I'll tend to mine. Or to put it better, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you work on cleaning both the inside and outside of your cup, and I'll worry about my cup. His grace is sufficient. Yeah, but that's oversimplifying things in a really difficult world. I don't care. His grace is sufficient, or it's not. And don't even try to argue that those living during the greatest periods of persecution on planet Earth somehow had it better than we have it now. Spare me. And to a person, his grace was sufficient. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. How do you go into the Colosseum to be chopped into little tiny pieces by a gladiator with a big sword? To have lions and tigers come into the arena while you're staked to a pole and eat you alive? How do you get burned at the stake? Tortured in any number of ways, and yet sing hymns of praise to the Lord with the last of your remaining breath? How do you do that? His grace is sufficient. How do you endure any hardship in your life right now? Emotional, physical, spiritual. His grace is sufficient. Because the minute we take his grace as insufficient, we're going to put something in its place or try to add to it. And what is that thing? It's an idol. Then we begin to worship that more than him. This brings us to the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So what does that mean exactly? To take the name of the Lord in vain? It means that God's name is so holy that we only use it in prayer or in the context of Scripture or in the context of evangelism. It means that we dare not reduce his name to a common expletive. It means that we're not to use it even as a seemingly innocent expression of surprise. You ever respond to a particular text, OMG? That's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because you're using it not as a matter. Now, if your heart's pure and you're using that as a genuine expression of your love and adoration for God who made that thing possible, I suppose you can get a pass. But most of the time, that's not what it means at all. Oh, but I don't mean God. I mean gosh. Still not allowed. Why? Do you think God's not smart enough to realize that just because you've replaced his name with a name that sounds very similar, that he's going to give you the thumbs up? We should avoid those things. As J.C. Ryle noted, he said, by the name of God, we are also referring to all of those attributes through which he has revealed to us his power, wisdom, holiness, justice, mercy, and truth. By asking that God may be hallowed, as in the Lord's Prayer, we're also praying that these perfections also be made known and glorified. The glory of God is the first thing that God's children should desire. You know, even the Jews got this right. You know, the Jews even today won't write the name God. In fact, they don't include any of the vowels, only the consonants. They'll write G_D. Why? Because they're so afraid of breaking this command to not take his name in vain. They're so afraid that they're going to slip up and take his name in vain that they won't even write it out. This is why we have the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the YHWH. Yod Heh Vav Heh, right? It's the attempt to identify God without using any of the vowels. I've said before, it's not Yahweh. We don't know what they intended to write. I tend to think that it's Yehwah, because it is a form of Jehovah. But that's still up for speculation. What is it? It's the Tetragrammaton. It's God. And no, it's not the sound you make when you breathe in and breathe out. Some of you have seen that online. Yahweh is meant to capture that. There's the Yah. There's the way. Yah. Way. Yah. No, please. Please. It was something used, again, to avoid misusing the name of God. Fourth commandment. We've talked recently about that. I'm not going to cover that again, but here in verses 12 to 15, Moses writes, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." We know this Sabbath as the Lord's Day because the principle is one day in seven. Well, but that's not still binding on us because it's not restated anywhere in the New Testament. That's garbage theology. It is restated. And it's restated in one of the most obscure places, and yet there it is. The Lord said, when he was asked, which is the greatest of the commandments, what did he say? He said, "I can actually sum up the two tablets of the law very simply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. First tablet, second tablet." And then he said, "Except that fourth thing." No. Observing the Sabbath, observing the Lord's Day, is still the easiest and among the most beneficial ways to show the Lord that we love him and that we're grateful for his provision of this one day in seven to rest from our labors and to devote all of our energy and time to him and to each other. I hope we understand that. We don't just meet here out of some perfunctory duty. We're going to check a box. Again, if you've come here this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth, this whole day should be viewed in spirit and in truth. Your attitude doesn't change the minute you start your car after the service. Your attitude doesn't change when you get home and change into your comfortable clothes and then resume life as normal. This day is either the Lord's day, or then it's just the Lord's few hours. At which point, again, you're actually saying that he's not sufficient. "Yeah, but I've got so much to do in preparation for a busy week to come. Is he not sufficient?" "Yeah, but you don't understand. You know, I've just been doing this my whole life." Stop. Now, I'm not going to give you a list. Again, I'm not going to tell you what you can and can't do on the Lord's Day. But I do want you to be mindful of the fact that the Lord's Day exists in perpetuity, as does the rest of God's moral law, and you'll be answerable to him for whether you kept it or squandered it. That's it. Well, in our next time together, we're going to resume here at verse 16 with the fifth commandment. which is honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. What does it mean to honor mother and father? It might not mean what you think it means. So I'll just leave that there. Come back next time, and we'll resume there. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, Lord, we hear these commandments over and over and over again, and yet each time we study them, we come away with a new way to think about them, things that we perhaps have never considered, or at least things that we've never considered as seriously as we ought. Father, my prayer is that, first and foremost, if there are any without Christ, any who are striving to keep your law on their own, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that you reveal yourself to them. I pray for those of us who are followers of Christ. I pray that, as I prayed the last time, we would make much of Christ, little about everything else, understanding that his grace is sufficient. Father, I don't say these things to the neglect of the other things that might come into our perspective. I don't say these things as a way of shirking our responsibility in the world in which you have placed us. I simply say these things because we need to understand that your grace is enough. It's your grace that makes us better stewards of that which you have given us. It's your grace that enables us to worship you in spirit and in truth. It's your grace that allows us to avoid creating idols, manufacturing scenarios in which we feel that we can worship you in a more sensory way. Father, might our only desire be to worship you as you have commanded, and that is by loving you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbors, ourselves, in hopes that you'll teach us, guide us, compel us, to be more and more productive in those things that are of most interest to you. Help us in that regard even now. Help us to prepare for what we're going to learn in the next hour. And might it all be to your glory alone. We pray this in your name. Amen.